Let's pray, and then we'll see how the children of Israel are doing this morning. Father, thank you for an opportunity to gather again today, and just reminded this morning, as Pastor Carlos preached through Revelation, we serve a God who reigns and rules and who has power and authority over everything. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see that again today as we jump into Exodus. And so, God, I pray you would help us today to remember who you are. In Jesus' great name, amen.
Our text this morning is Exodus 13, 17 through 17, 7. And we decided...
Yeah.
Well, we kind of had a decision to make. We either read all four chapters, and that's all we do today, or we sort of give you a little recap. And so we chose to give you a recap so we could offer some commentary and hopefully bring some good application today out of this text. I think especially right now as we move into these chapters and the people of Israel really come into view, you know, because so far we've seen God on powerful display as he's rescued his people through the plagues, and now we see the people of Israel, and they come to view, and we're going to be able to really get some application, because this is us in the story. So here's a recap, and if you guys just sit back for a minute, kind of relax, this is going to take me a while to recap all four chapters. So just listen to the story, and if you have a Bible, look at Exodus 14, because I'm eventually going to get there and read several verses from that chapter. It's quite the journey as you move through Exodus, and you walk chapter by chapter into the plagues. One after another, it weighs on you. The Pharaoh, this Pharaoh, won't back down. God's power and judgment continues, plague after plague, and God deals with the enemy and enslaver of his people by slowly dismantling the gods of Egypt. Finally, enough is enough. God will deal a final decisive blow to Pharaoh. The sins of man require blood, either the firstborn son or a lamb without blemish. God's people trust the word of God, and they sacrifice lambs. But before death falls on Egypt, God has his people eat a meal that would serve as a reminder for the rest of time. It would point forward to another lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. Then death strikes. Pharaoh's son is dead. And after four chapters of plagues, it only takes four verses for Moses to tell us that God's people are now free. Pharaoh wants them gone. He says, "Up, go out from among my people." Can you imagine the scene? 4 million people. Mass Exodus. In haste, they leave Egypt, but not before they literally take everything from the Egyptians. Everything from livestock to jewelry and clothing. God has heard the groaning of his people, and he has come to the rescue. It may have been in the most of unlikely ways, but there is no one who doesn't know that this God, the God of the Hebrews, is unlike any other God. Creation serves his every command. And the Israelites now know the Lord. I am who I am. But God doesn't just free his people. He goes with them. He goes with them on their journey out of Egypt. This is Exodus 13. By day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. Interestingly, he takes them the long way. He doesn't take them the more direct route through the land of the Philistines because he knew people would see war and actually want to return to being slaves. Not far out of Egypt, God has his people set up camp between a mountain and the Red Sea. He's purposely led them this way and had them camp here because there's still more to come. Pharaoh will think that the Israelites are lost in the wilderness, and he will say, "Why not go bring our slaves back?" But this is God's plan, as explained in Exodus 14:4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So here comes Pharaoh, his great army, chariots, horses, warriors speeding towards God's people. They're trapped between a mountain and the sea. Exodus 14 says, When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and then to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Moses cries out to God, and God says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. My people will go over on dry land, but the Egyptians, because of how I will harden their hearts, will go after them. And I will get glory, and they will know that I am the Lord." Then God steps between his people and the enemy enslavers of Egypt. The cloud and then the fire keeps them at bay. Moses stretches out his hand and the waters divide. There go the Israelites, incredibly, walking on dry land. Looking up at a giant wall of water on their right and on their left, and just as God says they will, Pharaoh and his army come charging after them. The Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looks down on the army and throws them into a panic. The Egyptians start to realize it's Yahweh. He's fighting for them, and we need to run. And as they're turning to run, Moses stretches out his hand and the waters come crashing down. Israel looks back, and there were the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The end of 14, it says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So what do you do when you cross the sea and God's wiped out your enemy and the people who kept you enslaved for over 400 years are all dead on the seashore? You sing and you praise and you dance. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This is an ancient song of praise recorded in Exodus 15, so we can always remember this joyful victory. But at some point, the singing stops. 3 days pass, and the people cannot find water in their journey out of Egypt. And when they finally do find water, they can't drink it. And the people grumble. The people cry to Moses. Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to throw a log in the water, and then they can drink the water. More time passes. It's been about 45 days since God has liberated his people from the most powerful kingdom on earth. Out there in the middle of the wilderness, what do 4 million people eat? The people become discontent and the people grumble. "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill those who was in this assembly with hunger." So God feeds his people. He literally rains down bread from heaven. There's meat in the evening, there's bread in the morning, but just enough for each day. If you try to save the bread for the next day, it would have worms and it would be rotted. And of course, the people did. But on the sixth day of each week, miraculously, they could gather enough for that day and the next, and it would not rot. They would rest on the seventh day, just as God had rested on the seventh day of creation. They would eat this manna for 40 years as they made their way through the wilderness. One more scene for us to consider. Shortly after God gives them meat and bread to eat, and he's given them water to drink, and he's delivered them out of the Red Sea, and he's delivered them through the plagues of Egypt, after all that, the people grumble. They've arrived at Rephidim, and there's no water. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses at this point thinks they're going to kill him, so he calls out to God, and God gives him some very specific directions. "Go take your staff, the same staff that turned the water of the Nile into blood, and strike the rock, and water will come from the rock." Exodus 17:6. "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not?
That's a lot of ground to cover. And when you get to the end of the section there, 17:6, they ask a question. You see it? Is the Lord among us or not? That's the question, right? Think about it. You're Israel. You've just been delivered. And when we start here, they are between an unconquerable army and an impassable sea. They're trapped. There is nothing they can do. And then God provides a really improbable escape. They walk through the sea on dry land. And you would think that that's enough, right? That you're just going to learn to trust this God. But it doesn't happen that quickly. And so what we hope to kind of unpack today and let you see in this story, which is our story, is this, is that between the impossible and the improbable is God. And he makes a way for us in every situation because that's who he is. And so let's kind of talk through that a little bit. And we're going to highlight some of the stuff going on in these chapters. It seems odd, the military strategy here. We've talked about this a little bit. God says, I'm not going to take them the short route because I don't want them to see war, because they might panic and want to return to Egypt. So the way he actually sends them ends up, just seems a little worse, actually. Pharaoh backs them up against the Red Sea, and there's nothing, nowhere to go.
Yeah, and you have the people here facing Pharaoh, coming at them while they're trapped between the sea and the mountain. And I think the question that's sort of being raised here is, who owns the people? Are they still under the ownership of Pharaoh, or does this God who saved them and rescued them own their lives? Does that make sense? They're at a point here when they look back and they see Pharaoh on them. Are they owned by fear? Yes, because they're still owned by Pharaoh. God's given them freedom, but does he yet still own their lives? And I don't think so.
Yeah, because if you look in 14, when Pharaoh drew near, it's verse 10, they lift up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians were marching and they feared greatly. What they're afraid of there is who? Pharaoh, right? And then look at what Moses tells them in 18.
I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. He tells them not to be afraid. 13, thank you. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today.
So Moses has come a long way, right? This is the same guy who at the burning bush said, you got the wrong guy, who's now standing confidently in front of the children of Israel saying, you don't be afraid. And then he gives this great advice. Stand firm. Just stand. Don't talk. Just stand. God will fight for you. And what's happening is Moses is setting the people up for their fear to shift. Does that make sense? Because they're afraid of the wrong thing. Let me jump ahead and show you what I mean. If you jump to the deliverance, 31, 14, 31. So Israel sees the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared who? The Lord. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Do you see what's happened? There's a shift in what they're afraid of, right? They're afraid of Pharaoh. All of a sudden they see the Egyptians washing up on the shore, and now their fear's in the right place. The writer of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that kind of fear actually is a healthy thing. Maybe we need to unpack that a little bit. How's that a good thing?
Yeah, I'll get to that in just a second. But this has to be the biggest question. If you just sat down and you read this story, and you're, you know, just spending time reading God's word, and you're going through all that God has done, and you get to this point, and you're like, how could they possibly not think that the Lord would deliver them? Look at what he's done. He's shown his power in ways that like we can't imagine in many ways, because it's his power's been on full display. And I really think it's here's Pharaoh, who we've already told you is this anti-God figure. He's the snake from the creation story. He's a saint incarnate in some ways. He's ruling their hearts with fear. Mm-hmm. And so it's the exact same word for fear in verse 10, like Vic pointed out, as in verse 31. It's the same Hebrew word, Yahweh. So they're ruled by fear with Pharaoh, and now they're ruled by fear with God. So what does it mean to fear?
Well, Francis Chan says it's the Hebrew word that means to be afraid. That's what it means to fear, right? We don't have to try to whip some, you know, unbiblical understanding of that word up. It there's a healthy fear and respect for God that leads you to worship, right? When you see the power of God on display for your good and for his glory, you understand what you're dealing with, right? The most powerful army on the planet just got destroyed like that because an 80-year-old shepherd held up a stick. All right? Not one shot fired. No loss of life on Israel's side. An old dude holds up a stick. Don't miss that. Mm-hmm. You would be afraid if you saw that. But that fear is placed in the... It's a healthy fear. It's kind of like when you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look into the Grand Canyon, you ought to be a little afraid, right? Because it's awesome and you could die. And that's the same kind of fear I think we're talking about here. It's that the children of Israel realize, wow, that's our God. I need to maybe start listening to him and following him. That I think that's the easiest way to explain the fear. Does that make sense?
And another way to explain it is, what grips your heart?
Yeah.
Think about it like
this.
It's
better. No, that's better.
I like the Grand Canyon and almost kind of die part. That's good too. But... what grips your heart when you are sitting here today and you're thinking about like what's got a hold of your heart? Mm. What's like right now? If this were to happen, it would cause a lot of fear. I mean, that's good. Constantly in my life fighting the battle because family is so important in my life right now. I'm constantly fighting the battle of like one of our kids gets sick and I'm like, oh my gosh, are they gonna be okay? We've gone through some pretty like hard injuries at our house, and you're like, oh, they're gonna be okay. And if you're not careful, fear is gripping my heart. And I think that's an indication sometimes of where I place even something that's really important, like a son or daughter, at a higher place than God. You may be gripped with fear for like a class you're taking, a grade you have to make, a way you have to graduate, or a job you have to get. You start to allow those things to grip your heart to where if it goes wrong or even if it goes right, it gets elevated in a place above God. And so this is the question here: is has it gripped your has those things gripped your heart more than God has gripped your heart?
Right, and that's what they're dealing with, and they're going to continue to deal with through the entire book of Exodus, because there's going to be this theme that reoccurs. In fact, we'll see it again before we're through today. Is God among us? Wait, is God here? We're hungry. Is God here? It rains down bread. It rains bread, y'all. Is God among us? What? And we laugh and we kind of go, oh, those silly Israelites. But that's us. Mm-hmm. Right? That's us. The I think it's interesting. I want to point this out. God gives them a command, right? He says to Moses, tell them to go forward. You see it in 14? Tell them to go forward. They are, I can see it now. Wait, go where? That's the sea. Go where? Forward means we drown. Here's what, God's saying, do something impossible. It's the message of the Bible. You get this, right? The message of the Bible is, it's impossible for you to save yourself.
Yeah.
They are in the place right now where they're about to know.
Yeah.
So God gives a command, and all you have to do is obey. I think the command to go forward here is a command to repent. Think about it. They're looking this way at, you guys are going to be Pharaoh's army over here, right? And they see Pharaoh, and God says, no, go forward. So you need to turn away from Pharaoh and go this way. I'm going to provide a way. And God opens up the Red Sea, and they walk through. God has this impossible command, but he provides the way out. That's, you think about it, for us, the command to repent is an impossible thing unless God opens your heart. It says it in Acts. God opened Lydia's heart so that she could believe the words Paul was preaching. So if you get in a place where you're caught between an unconquerable army and an impassable sea and you think there's no way out, then you do what Israel did. Cry out to the Lord and he will show mercy. Because that's what he does. He's in the business of saving. He won't turn his back on you.
Here's what's crazy. Israel's not in any real danger.
Yeah.
I mean, they think they're going to die. They're like, oh, why'd you bring us here? Why'd you bring us out of Egypt? But the fact is, God had set them here on purpose. Let's go back to when they're enslaved. How do you get 4 million slaves free? It's literally impossible. Because if you remember the story, Moses found out it was impossible. He tries to start an uprising when he kills an Egyptian, and it goes nowhere. It's impossible to get all those slaves free. Only God. What do you do when the superpower of an army is bearing down on you, and there's a mountain on one side, the Red Sea is on the other? You're as good as dead. Only God.
Yeah.
So if this book tells us how God saves us, if the book of Exodus, that's what we've been trying to say all along, this is a book that tells us how God saves us, then the story tells us there's only one way of salvation.
Yeah.
Only Jesus can save us when we're enslaved to sin and we're dead in our trespasses. You can't do enough good works. There's no other God that has ever shown themselves powerful enough to raise people from the dead. And you can't be smart enough or good enough. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus.
And you see it over and over again in this scene, right? So they're delivered, dead bodies everywhere, and they write a worship song. Probably not going to be on Hillsong's next album, but I mean, it would be. But let's see if we can get Jason to write this.
Yeah.
The blast of your nostrils, water piled up. You'd like to sing that, right? Yeah. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. I mean, this is, right? You can see Passion City doing that, right? But it's what, it's there. This is, they're singing about God. This is what you've done. Who is like our God? And so the right fear will motivate you to praise. And literally, it's a couple of verses, and the people grumbled. Well, we're dying of thirst. Oh, look, here's stagnant water. We can't even drink the water. They grumble. Again, I don't know what it is with Moses and sticks. He throws a log in the water, and it's drinkable. Impossible. There's nothing to, impossible. A very improbable answer to the no water, right? Pick up the stick and throw it in.
So the,
this, go, the stick
no,
thing?
No, yeah, no. I'm totally putting you on the spot.
Oh, great. Here we go.
There is anything to the whole, no, Moses has a staff through the plagues, like 6 of the 10 plagues. He uses the staff, or he throws a log in the water, and then he uses the staff to make water come out of a rock. Like, is there something there? Is there some reason God uses a staff?
Probably. I just almost made something up on the spot. Yeah, I want to wait.
You would.
I want to wait. So you think about it, God uses a stick a lot, or wood. Think about the last stick he used. It was a Roman cross. So I think there's probably some...
It seems like it.
I don't want to get too far into that because I don't. That's just on the spot. So,
sorry, I totally messed it up.
Yeah, so... But they grumble. Impossible situation, improbable answer. Hey, we're hungry. Well, I'm going to make it rain Nilla wafers. I mean, that's what it tastes like, right? Look, it's kind of sweet bread. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning and it's just pouring down Nilla wafers. How many of you would just run in and get a bowl and some milk and just like banana pudding? Kristen says she'd make... I've totally lost the room now. So impossible, right? And then the quail, the whole quailmageddon thing. There's quail everywhere. Impossible, right? And an improbable answer. You have then Moses hits a rock with his staff. Water comes out of it. It's impossible and an improbable solution. That's what you need to see today.
Yeah.
Between the impossible situation, there's an improbable answer. And between those two things is God. Mm-hmm. And it's always been that way for his people. He wants to put us in places where we have to depend on him. It makes us desperate for him.
I think the plagues answered this question, but here we are again. Do you think this is hard for God? Do you think he kind of breaks the sweat when he has to
wring in his hands,
change the water and make it sweet, or rain down vanilla wafers? Do you think God breaks a sweat when he has to do that? Of course not, right? I mean, this is how big and powerful he is. I was trying to come up with an illustration. I failed miserably, but this is the best I could do. When I was thinking about a few weeks ago, our son was upstairs in his room with one of our daughters who's a little younger. So he's 5 and she's 3. There, he starts jumping on the bed. And so sometimes that happens in our house because we have a lot of kids, but totally, you know, unsupervised. He's jumping on the bed and somehow our 3-year-old's underneath the bed and the bed crashes down. Yeah. So she's okay. Don't worry. But he starts panicking, and starts, you know, trying to get the bed. We found all this out later. Starts trying to get the bed out off on top of her. We hear some kind of commotion upstairs because we're downstairs, and we're like, "Oh, it's just normal. This is just what happens." But he comes running down the steps, and he's already tried his hardest to get this mattress off of her. And he's like, "Mom, Dad, oh my goodness, I think Caroline's dead." He's like, "Come quick. We're going to have to go to the hospital." I'm totally serious. I think you used the word hospital.
Wow.
And so we're, as you know, Mom and Dad, I mean, we're about to cry. We're like, "Oh my gosh, like, is everybody okay?" So we run up the steps, and, you know, of course, like, superpowers, like, enter your body at
yes.
that point. And
you got the bed with one hand.
I did. I'm telling you.
People looking at you going, "What? Dude."
I grabbed the mattress. It's like...
When you're a parent, trust me, it happens.
And I threw it to the side, and she was, like, on her side, so, like, she was totally fine the whole time, I think. But, but I mean, it was easy. Like, I literally did not break a sweat moving that mattress. Johnson had been tugging with all his might and weight, like, trying to fix the situation, and at that point, he was like, "It's impossible. Like, it's over."
That's good.
And then I come in and just easily move the mattress. Good. Again, it's just so hard to come up with the right metaphor when you talk about this, but God doesn't break a sweat. When it's impossible, he's like, "No, it's not."
Yeah.
When it's improbable, "No, it's not. I promise you."
So what? Right? That's the question. So, yeah, that's great. That was great for the children of Israel. What about us? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians. This is amazing, by the way. So just get ready to go, "Oh, wow." So now that I've set up your, this is how you have to respond. I'm a little concerned. Taylor Krause keeps texting Joel and asking questions.
Just kidding.
Taylor's on the other side of the globe right now.
That if I've can't... been a little distracted this morning, it's because Taylor keeps
talking. I mean, it's blowing up. So 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Paul is talking to the Corinthians here about idolatry, but he references an event. Verse 6. Now these things, well, let me go up to 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Oh. And all passed through the sea. What? And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. We'll come back to that. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Listen, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We're not there yet, but when we get there, you'll know. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Between the impossible and the improbable, God provides a way. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you want to fight temptation, particularly sexual sin here. Listen, it's just like when the Israelites are trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. God's going to make a way. This picture of a God who doesn't break a sweat to deliver his people. Paul references this in a church, if you remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians, that's out of control. Paul's reference point for them for how God is going to deliver you is this event we've just read. And so for us, the encouragement for us is this. When whatever impossible thing it is, if whether it's like the Corinthians, sexual sin, or it's doubt, or it's whatever it is, God, look at what Paul says in 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The temptation is always what it was with Israel. Put your fear in the wrong place, your idol. Don't fear Pharaoh. Don't fear this. Fear the Lord. He's faithful. He's going to make a way.
I remember teaching 1 Corinthians 10.
Me too. And after reading this, I thought, it's terrible.
It was you and I last semester or what, but I was like, wait, I taught this just last year, and I totally missed a lot of this context just because we hadn't gone through Exodus at that point. I mean, when you look at verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How many people have heard that before, that verse? That's a verse you've heard. Okay, if you've grown up in church a lot, that's a verse you're going to hear. So you think, okay, I'm in the middle of this temptation. Just think. You probably don't have to go back very far to think about a temptation. And in that temptation, it was hard to escape. Hmm. And I've always thought when I've read that verse, like when God says there's a way to escape, it must be pretty easy. Like I've always thought about that as being easy, but the examples given here are not easy. Hmm. When you're between a mountain and the Red Sea, there's no easy way of escape, but God says there is a way. Okay, so when you're in the middle of temptation, we're not saying like, oh, that's an easy thing to avoid or to get around. We're saying, though, that God is faithful. And in fact, it will be in those moments where he can show himself the most strong.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So when you're in those moments, that's what your mind has to go to. God, I've got little glimpses of how powerful you are. Now, I want to see it right now in my own life. Can you show me how powerful you are to show me a way of escape right now? And I think he'll answer. I think, again, he'll show that between the impossible and the improbable, there he is.
And sometimes the answer for the escape is just move forward. Right? Just do what you know to be right. These things were written for an example. They're written. We have the word to tell us. We have this same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in us. And sometimes in the impossible situation, it's just take one step forward. And if you're a believer in the room, that is glorious news for you. And if you're in the room and you don't know Jesus, let me show you one more thing. John chapter 6. This the picture of God raining bread down from heaven is an amazing thing. We've seen all through Exodus that God has the power over creation. I mean, is there a better example than that? God says, I'm going to make it rain bread. This is Jesus talking. John 6:31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread always. Listen to me. Your soul is hungry. And there's only one thing that will satisfy it. It is this bread. And Jesus says, if you're hungry, come to me. Whatever your soul is craving, whatever impossible thing you are slammed up against, know this. I am the bread of life. And think about it. It's just God providing, again, for people because he loves people. And the response to the bread of life being offered to you is just move forward. Move toward Jesus.
When they're standing at the Red Sea, they don't need to cross the Red Sea. They need God.
Yeah.
But when they don't have water to drink, they don't need water. They need Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what we have to understand in our lives. When we think it's this physical thing we need to be saved from, it's not that. It's that we need Jesus. Mm.
That's all I got. That's enough.
I'm good.
Any questions? Anybody got questions about that? Somebody asked, how long did it take to get 4 million people across the Red Sea? That is a fantastic question.
One more scripture. Psalm 106:7 says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. And just, we've talked about this week, it's just, it has a lot to do with remembering.
Yeah.
They did not remember when they were at the Red Sea. And you think back, all the things that God's done in your life, that's what you take back and you pull into your present situation. You remember, God did this. He saved me. He brought me out of this. And you bring that into your present situation and you let that inform your reality right now and see what happens.
In fact, let me give you a little homework assignment. This whole idea of remembering is pretty big. And it's pushed into the theme of the Bible all the way along. Sometime this afternoon, read Deuteronomy 6. Read the whole thing, but particularly verses 4-9. They're giving instructions. The instructions there are about remembering. When we sit at the Lord's table, which we did last week, what's Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. And the reason we need to remember is because God knows us and we are prone to forget. So that was fun. I can't believe we got through four chapters.
I did it.
Very like space shuttle view of it. Yeah. But maybe I should ask you this. How is God just in killing the Egyptians? Sorry. You're welcome.
Well, we've talked about it through the plagues, didn't we? Maybe. And you might have missed that week too, but it's the same idea. It's like how can he rain down these he kills their livestock, he's killing their whole entire livelihood. How can that be just? And it's the same question that someone would ask now, like, how can a loving God send people to hell? And the answer to that is always the reverse. Mm-hmm. It's always how is it ever that God gives us grace? Because what the Bible clearly shows us is that we're deserving of the consequences of our sin. Mm-hmm. That when we choose other things over him, we deserve those consequences. And so it's been set up very clearly, the narrative of Exodus, not that it's not still hard, but it sets it up very clearly to show that these are enemies of God and they've chosen other gods over him. And God says, okay, I've been patient with you for hundreds of years. Okay, now I'm going to let you deal with those consequences and you will receive my judgment.
I think it's always interesting. We never ask the question, how is God just in saving the Israelites?
Yeah.
I mean, right? If today you go home and on the news, like the most notorious serial killer in the history of the world has been pardoned. I don't know who that would be. It would be in jail right now. But just think about it. It's just been pardoned. What would your response be? Well, that's not just. And so I think the question's wrong. I think we assume, well, Israel deserves it. No. Mm-hmm. The real question is, how's God just in saving them? And Paul writes an entire book of the New Testament about that. It's called Romans. Mm-hmm. But again, I think it's what's wrong with kind of this Western American mindset. We want to say, well, I just want what's fair. Well, no, you don't, because what's fair is bad. Mm-hmm. So, all right, I think that's it. That's all the questions I got, I think.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. You've given it to us. I think it's different than if you just said, don't complain or don't grumble. You gave us a story instead. You said that too, and you let that story speak into our lives and inform our lives and see how you've been powerful. That the story of Exodus is not just something that's happened in the past to some people, but that this is our story. That you've acted and moved in history through our fathers. And you continue to do so. You continue to save just like you did then. And we're so thankful that you have saved us. That's when we think about this justice question, let us just be filled with humility and gratitude that you've saved us. And let us call out to those sitting here today. Lord, I pray for somebody sitting here today who's never called on your name for repentance and salvation, that they would be moved to do that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go out this week, may we follow you, may we remember, may we, when we're facing an impossible and improbable situation, know you're right there in the middle of it. It's your name we pray. Amen.